Thank you very much to Milton, Kana and Dave for those kind words. It's been an eventful 10 years. It's been great. And I praise God for the way he has continued to build up his people and the way he's pulled this congregation and family together to with the different gifts that each of you have to serve one another in love. And that's beautiful. As we open up this second half of John 13, it seems at first like a funny combination to talk about the betrayal of Judas and Jesus' command to love one another as he has loved us. But actually, I think the two fit together really quite well, because it's only against the backdrop of Judas's betrayal and also Peter's disowning him that we can understand the true depths of Jesus' love. He doesn't love just the nice people. He doesn't love just the mates he's been hanging out with for 3 years and isn't that lovely. But he loves someone who he knows is in the middle of plotting, planning to betray him. He loves the disciples who he knows will abandon him in his hour of need. And against that backdrop and understanding, we really see the depth of Jesus' love as he went in a foot washing, humble, caring love as he went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. So today, in the first half of John 13, we see Jesus predicting the betrayal of his closest, one of his closest disciples in Judas. Jesus makes the point as he opens this discussion with his disciples that he tells you this in order to show that it's no surprise to God, that actually it was part of God's plan from the very beginning. It's the work of God. And in fact, as he points out that this, even this, my betrayal is a fulfillment of Scripture, he's showing that he is who he says he is. He's in verse 19 saying it before it happens. So when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. And that's the purpose of the whole of John's gospel, isn't it? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. So even Judas' betrayal helps point us in that direction. God is completely in control. You might have a circumstance in your life or a passage of your life that you think was just terrible, where you thought God must have abandoned me. Otherwise, how can I explain these circumstances? We often celebrate and thank God for the good times in our life and go silent at the bad times and think, how's that happened? But Jesus testifies that even the betrayal of his closest friend Judas, and it's hard to imagine a worse scenario than that, was the plan of God, was God's purpose and intention. And that, at one and the same time, is confronting and comforting. There is no point in our lives, no matter how difficult the circumstances become, how low we might get, when God is not in control. Sometimes we'll be able to look back and make sense of why God has done it. Other times we won't. But he is in control. Just because God is in control, just because a circumstance is, even in Jesus' case, predicted, it doesn't make it easy, does it? The difficult times in our life, we might take comfort knowing that God is in control, but we still might experience much grief and turmoil and hardship. And so does Jesus in this circumstance. If you look down at verse 21, and I hope you have a Bible thereabouts that you can look at, and if you haven't already, turn it up now so you can follow along. But in John 13 and verse 21, we read, after he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Jesus is upset, and of course he is. Judas, one of the 12 who he'd spent 3 years traveling around with, 3 years loving, teaching, discipling, who he'd kind of brought into his inner circle, Judas was to betray him. Judas was precious to Jesus. He'd just washed his feet. Judas was even given the job of church treasurer. Watch out for church treasurers. Just kidding. Church treasurers are wonderful, especially ours. But as we saw last week, Jesus has served these, his disciples, for many years, even to the point of being willing to wash their stinky, gross feet. So in his distress, he confesses to his disciples as they recline at the table together, "One of you is going to betray me." Can you imagine the reaction? They're sitting around the table together, and suddenly they fall silent. Are they disbelieving Jesus' words? Surely not. As they look around at each other, are they questioning, querying, accusing each other? Is it that person over there? Is it that one over there? You know, does it get them asking all these questions, rethinking the past and everything that's happened? They had no idea. So Simon Peter, who can never keep his nose out of other people's business, he nudges or motions to the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John's funny way of referring to himself, John the writer of the book, the disciple whom Jesus loves. And John must have been sitting right next to Jesus because he's able to lean back on him. Remember, they're kind of reclining at the table, leaning in and eating together, and he leans back against Jesus and says, "Who is it?" And Jesus, you can imagine them sitting around the table. They got bread and dips. Imagine Yahabibis, as I spoke about last week, I think, in Newtown. Jesus said, "The one whom I dip the bread in the bowl and give to is the one who will betray me." Such an intimate act, isn't it? And I presume, because of the reaction that we see as the passage goes on, that that's only a conversation between Jesus and John, that the other disciples don't hear Jesus clearly identify who his betrayer is. Because as it goes on, they don't know why Judas leaves. They don't know what Judas is going to do, as Jesus then says to him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." Judas departs. It even says the devil entered into him. And he goes out and it's night. You read verse 28. No one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Maybe John had a bit of an inkling if Jesus had already said. But they assume he'd gone to buy something that was needed for the festival or give something to the poor. But off Judas goes. And that's pretty confronting to see this betrayal. I want to take a moment to reflect with you on the reality of the church within the church. We are all members of this local Anglican church by virtue of our attendance and participation together. And basically, we make the generous assumption of each other that each of us have repented of our sins, put our trust in Christ, and received the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring us into adoption as God's children, and that God is now at work in us by his Holy Spirit, making us more like Christ as we delve into his word. We do our best to ensure that this is the case by being a church that clearly teaches the Bible and the gospel, by personally encouraging one another and discipling one another, by occasionally rebuking one another if our lives don't line up with God's word. But we can never know what's going on in another person's heart. And there will always be, within the local church, people who are not, in fact, members of Christ's universal church, which is the church of people around the world who trust in Christ and therefore belong to God as his children. And that's sort of a bit of an unsettling thing to ask, am I Judas? To ask, am I someone who is part of the church because it's a great community to be part of, because they teach good morals to my children, because whatever other reasons there might be. But the most important thing that we want for you and for everyone is to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, to repent and trust in him, and therefore to belong to Christ's universal church. and be saved and part of his family. So clearly, even among Jesus' closest disciples, there was a Judas, a betrayer, unredeemed. And there will be among us people who have not yet put their trust in Christ, who are here for different reasons. And we can only know our own hearts. I don't say this to disturb or unsettle you, unless, of course, you do need to be unsettled and prompted to turn to Christ in faith. Because, in fact, we have wonderful comfort and assurance if we put our trust in Christ. We can know that we are saved and his children and be assured of all the blessings of adoption and sonship and eternal life in Christ. Because we read in verse 20, "Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send, says Jesus, accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." It all hinges on our acceptance of Jesus. That's what matters. The whole point of John's gospel is to convince you to know Jesus is who he says he is, so you will accept him, and by accepting him, accept the Father and be saved. Well, now that Judas has departed, darkness descends, the mood is dark, but as Judas leaves, Jesus is then left with the 11, and I imagine that may have been a relief for him. And as Judas leaves, Jesus then leads with these words. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." It's a bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? Jesus uses that word, glorified, five times in very quick succession. He says, glorified, 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 glorify, glorify. And he does it with urgency. Now it happens. At once it will happen. And I think the immediacy of Jesus' statement tells us that now that Judas has gone to betray Jesus, it sets in motion a series of events that will very quickly lead to Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. And so there's really, though there's a few chapters to go in John's gospel, there's not a large span of time, matter of days, where we see Jesus glorified, and his glorification happens not in a great certificate or a celebration of his 10 years of service or anything like that, but his crucifixion. His glorification happens through his willing laying down of his own life that we might be saved. His great glory comes through the shame of the cross. God the Father and Jesus the Son are so united in this act of loving sacrifice as Jesus dies on the cross out of love for you and I, that our sins might be forgiven, that it can be described as their mutual glorification here. They glorify one another in this act. And as we saw last week in the very first verse of chapter 13, Jesus has loved his own and now he loved them to the end, to the climax, to the maximum, and it is through this glorification, through his death on the cross, that that happens. Jesus has done many remarkable things. John has pointed out the many signs he did in turning water into wine, in healing people, in even raising the dead. But the climax of Jesus' life is this series of events in the week of the Passion, in his sacrificial death on the cross. This is why the cross stands at the centre of the Christian faith and why we're going to spend a whole term later this year looking at the cross in detail in term 3, because it's the central revelation of the love of God and the glory of God in Christ our Saviour. We need to keep looking at the cross. John's gospel has primarily been, in the first especially 12 verses, about the Father sending the Son on mission into the world. In the prologue, the Word, which was with God and was God from the beginning, has come into the world. The life of the world, love, light into darkness, about Jesus coming into the world and his mission and his teaching and his revealing the Father. But now here in John 13, as Jesus sits in the upper room with his chosen disciples, he turns to them, speaking to them about he's in turn sending them into the world, about how they will continue his mission to the world. In verse 33, he begins to prepare them for his departure. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. He told the Jewish crowds in chapter 7, verse 33, chapter 8, verse 21, he's going away and they cannot follow. Jesus' ultimate purpose is to go to the cross and to rise again and ascend to the Father as our Saviour and Lord and Advocate. The disciples would have loved for him to stay. I can't imagine the grief as they hear these words that he's going to leave. But that's not the plan. And now he's beginning to prepare them for his going away. How will they know how to live and what to do without him? At our church weekend away, we're going to look at chapters 14 and 16 and the sending of the Holy Spirit, which is God's provision for them at his going away. But he also wants, in these chapters in the upper room, which we'll see in the weeks that are ahead of us, he wants to prepare them and help them understand their purpose and their mission. And first, what is to be their mark? So Jesus outlines the guiding and defining principle for the Christian life and the life of the church in verse 34. What is it that should be the defining mark of the church? Is it right theology? You've got to get all your T's crossed and your I's dotted that you can pass the test to get into heaven. No. Is it our right traditions and knowing when to stand up and sit down in church, knowing what you should do in order to fit in? No. Is it right, moral, upright behaviour that you are a model citizen and an example for others to follow? That's the mark of the church, all the good people. No. All those things are important, but they ought not be the first thing you think of when you think of the church or the Christian. Jesus says in verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love for one another should be the defining mark of the church and the Christian. And not just any old love. If you are an Australian Open fan, you'll know the greatest and most annoying frustration of watching the Australian Open every year is what? No, married at first sight ads. Oh, it's terrible. That is not love. Jesus says, as I have loved you. Jesus' love is not a weird feeling or an expression of intimacy or a moment of infatuation. Jesus' love is a sacrificial love of service ongoing, of washing of feet, of caring about another person's needs, of ultimately going to the cross in willing self-sacrifice out of love. Why is this a new command? I don't know, that's a strange thing. The Old Testament already commanded us to love our neighbour as ourselves. Perhaps Jesus is showing the ultimate demonstration and expression and depth of that love to help us understand it fully. How can we love each other like this? Well, it starts by turning up for each other, doesn't it? Caring about each other enough to really listen and be curious about what it matters to another person. You know, someone who actually listens to you, not in order to tell a similar story and outdo you, but in order to know you. That listening is an expression of love. And that remembering and asking later about how that went is an expression of love. It'll also mean serving each other, perhaps in the ways we spoke about last week, in analogy to the foot washing, in humility. Remember, in this chapter, Jesus is not just loving those who love him, but those who betray him, the one who will disown him three times. And so our love should extend beyond the people that we have a natural affinity with, perhaps to people who are difficult, who we find hard. Jesus speaks further about his going away, where the disciples can't follow. And as usual, Peter puts his foot in and declares his commitment to follow Jesus. And even I'll even lay my life down for you, Jesus, says Peter, which is a great zeal. But Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. And so Jesus prophesies, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. And that is comforting, isn't it, for us? I remember my physics class in high school where my physics teacher asked if there were any, he just derided Christians for believing in someone who died when they were 33, when that was in fact the average age of death back then. My physics teacher didn't know what he was talking about, but he was making fun of Christians. And then what did he do? Oh, is anyone here a Christian? Sorry, I shouldn't have offended you, and asked for a show of hands. I didn't put my hand up. Like Peter, I denied my Lord. Not the only time in my life I've done it. And it's comforting to know that one of Jesus' disciples, who Jesus then exonerated later when he saw him, was a denier too. But before we finish, I want to point out a pattern. A pattern that we see twice in today's passage that I've already pointed to. Most of John's gospel has been about the Father sending Jesus into the world, but this passage points to Jesus sending his disciples into the world. In verse 20 and verse 34, we see it. Verse 20, very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So the disciples were those sent ones into the world, but in turn they would send others who would send others who would send others. And in turn that means us, as Jesus' representatives to the world, carrying his message and his example of love to others. In verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Being a Christian is about first knowing Christ's love for us, what he's done for us, and receiving that love. But it's second, then, about being his ambassador to the world. He saved us with a purpose, that we might be his representatives. What a privilege and a joy it is to be ambassadors for Christ, representing him to the world. And so I pray that we might follow his example by loving one another, by representing Christ, and by seeking his glory as we rejoice in all that he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ, for his willing sacrifice in expression of love for us, his people. We pray, Lord, that the defining mark of our lives and our church might be our love. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in time to learn how to put this into practice and be at work in us by your Holy Spirit to help us be better lovers of others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.